All right, well, good evening again, everyone. So good to see you all. So glad you could be here for our Wednesday evening service as we plug right along through the book of Ezekiel. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 27. And as you're turning there, let's go ahead and go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for the privilege and the honor of being able to read Your word and to being able to hear from You. We thank You, Father, that in Your special revelation, You have granted us grace to speak to us. And so we pray that indeed You would speak to us and that You would teach us these truths this evening, that it would be unto the glory of Your great and holy and awesome and wonderful name, and to the praise of Your name as well, and that You'd be held in the highest of honors, and that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we learn about what has taken place as prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel all those years ago. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. For the purposes of clarity, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version tonight. Nothing against any particular translation or anything of that nature. I'm not going to become an ESV-onlyist, right? You've got the KJV-onlyists running out there. It's not to particularly promote or demote any translation at this point in time, but just for the sake of clarity, as the ESV seems to capture a lot more of the original intention within our translation there. So just in case there's any confusion over why it might be sounding a little bit differently than maybe any NASB that you might have in your possession there, that's just simply the reason why. It's kind of a more preferred translation within these two chapters. Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 27 and chapter 28 tonight. And as we examine those two chapters that really do kind of belong together, we're still in that context of Tyre's judgment. And Tyre, in its specific judgment, the Lord now turns His focus from having concluded the judgment of Tyre, from having prophesied the judgment of Tyre, and we know that that was totally fulfilled in its entirety. Not one element of that prophecy was missed, or not one element of that prophecy was not fulfilled. And so that's a very amazing concept in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But as we look at these two chapters now, 27 and 28, when God is instructing Ezekiel to take up a lamentation over Tyre, we begin to see that God shows us, through the ministry of Ezekiel, through the grieving of Ezekiel, how utterly grieving pride actually is. The specific issue that's being focused in upon now is going to be the pride of Tyre. And in fact, that's going to give illumination and understanding of why Tyre was judged, and to the extreme degree that it was judged, as fulfilled in history in the fulfillment of that prophecy, is to show us the grieving nature of pride and how horrible pride specifically is. And God's going to show us illustrations of that and examples of that within Tyre's life, and we're going to see why pride is so evil. And in fact, the reality is that God is going to show Himself as the ultimate source of everything that's good, and that replacing Him with us as the source of everything that's good is something that we could consider to be the ultimate sin. Of course, that is the sin of pride. The sin of pride is replacing God with yourself. That's pride in a nutshell, and that is, in essence, every sin in a nutshell. Every time a believer stumbles or falls into sin or dives into sin, even more specifically, it is the result of pride, whereby which a person puts themselves in place of God, or even more specifically, the enjoyment of self in place of God. That's a huge, huge problem there. And we'll see in these two chapters the fact that God is ultimately the source of all of Tyre's bliss, all of Tyre's magnificent concepts that are being expressed within these two chapters. God is really the source of why Tyre was so great. And yet Tyre, and even specifically the king of Tyre, is going to take credit for all of it. And as a result of that, God is going to lay Tyre low. And so through careful study and careful exegesis, God will reveal and explain and illustrate the grief of pride in the example that is Tyre. So there's a few things to kind of watch out for in that regard, is to examine what God says about Tyre and to examine what Tyre says about Tyre. And you'll find some differences there. And in so doing, you'll find some phrases to avoid and some lifestyles to avoid. So Ezekiel 27, starting in verse 1, and again from the ESV translation. The word of the Lord came to me, "Now you, son of man, raise a lamentation over Tyre." And so this is again a funeral song. One of the words that is normally used is a dirge, and I think that's a really cool-sounding word, a dirge. But it refers to a funeral song, a lamentation, grieving over somebody that has passed away. And so Ezekiel is instructed now to specifically grieve over Tyre, and I think there's some incredible implications to that. Because of the fact that Tyre was raised up, and it was such a well-known place, and it was such a wonderful place, really. I mean, it was the center of economic dominance in the Near East in this day and time. And so that kind of a city, that kind of a structure being destroyed is something to grieve for, not just simply the destruction of Tyre, but the reason why it was destroyed, Tyre's pride. And that's how this begins to express and explain the idea that pride is super grieving. And so verse 3, "Say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas, your builders made you perfect." Now, this is kind of interesting because Tyre is going to be expressed or personified, if we were to say it that way. I don't know how you go back from personification. Personification is where you take something and kind of make it personal, give it human characteristics to it. So this is human characteristics that are now giving non-human characteristics. I don't know what the reverse of personification is, but this is reverse personification, and they're going to be expressed as a ship now. And this is not just simply any kind of a ship, but this is a merchant ship specifically. Not a warship, not an army ship, but a merchant ship. And indeed, all kinds of nations are going to be credited with supplying the vastness and the greatness of this kind of a merchant ship. Verse 5, "They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. They made your deck of pines from the coasts of Cyprus, inlaid with ivory. A fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was your awning. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were in you. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her skilled men were in you, caulking your seams. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in you to barter for your wares. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army as your men of war." So there was army that is characterized within this ship, but its main emphasis is upon its merchantile. "They hung the shield and helmet in you. They gave you splendor. Men of Arvad and Halech were on your walls all around, and men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your perfect your beauty. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of every kind, silver, iron, tin, and lead they exchanged for your wares. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech traded with you. They exchanged human beings and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. From Beit Targamah, they exchanged horses, war horses, and mules for your wares. The men of Dedan traded with you. Many coastlands were your own special markets. They brought you in payment ivory, tusks, and ebony. Syria did business with you because of your abundant goods and exchanged for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and ruby. Judah and the land of Israel traded with you. They exchanged for your merchandise wheat of Minit, meal, honey, oil, and balm." So this is actually kind of interesting because we saw that one of the reasons for the destruction of Tyre was because they had relished and rejoiced at the judgment of Israel, at the destruction of Israel. They got excited about this because this meant more economic trade for them. That's because at this point in time, they're enemies with Israel and with Judah. But prior to that, that wasn't the case. Tyre was actually a significant ally of Israel. And so they had relationships that existed with the people of God. In fact, David and Solomon even contracted these elders of Gebal that were mentioned in verse 9. They contracted men like that and even bought from Tyre in order to basically build out their kingdom. And Solomon even kind of traded with them in order to get workers to come in and goods to come in to make the temple. So the Phoenicians were largely beneficial in their magnificent architecture, their wonderful looking buildings, all the different things that are characterized of Phoenician culture. Those were then kind of poured into the temple and kind of put into the temple under David and Solomon. So that's what's interesting from verse 17, is the fact that there was a relationship that existed with Judah and with Israel, and yet they betrayed Judah and Israel. They betrayed the people of God, and in fact used their demise as an opportunity to increase their wealth. And that's where they really started to have much of a downfall, was because they started to extort and deceive the nations around them. They started to take advantage of these nations around them. Verse 18, Damascus did business with you for your abundant goods, because of your great wealth of every kind, wine of Helbon and wool of Sahar, and casks of wine from Uzal, they exchanged for your wares. Wrought iron, cassia, and calamus were bartered for your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your favored dealers in lambs, rams, and goats. In these they did business with you. The traders of Sheba and Ra'amah traded with you. They exchanged for your wares the best of all kinds of spices and all precious stones and gold. Haran, Kaneh, Edon, traders of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad traded with you. In your market, these traded with you in choice garments and cloths of blue and embroidered work, and in carpets of colored material bound with cords and made secure. The ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise, so you were filled and heavy laden in the heart of the seas. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners and your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from the ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you and put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares come from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and the hair of their kings bristles with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the people hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, some interesting characteristics. There's a lot that's being presented here, and you could spend a lot of time, like the commentators do, in recognizing where all these different nations are coming from, all the different goods that are being traded amongst the nations and Tyre and all those different things. But the main emphasis and the main focus on why God is explaining and expressing all of these different things is to show the height, to show the peak of Tyre. Everybody from everywhere is coming to Tyre to do trade. They're a center, they're a hub of trade. They're wealthy, they're magnificent. Of course, Tyre is even starting to show their boasting as they even started out there in verse 3. They're saying, I am perfect in beauty. But God is even saying that some of the reasons, some of the characteristics of why you're so beautiful is because of the other nations that came to you. And ultimately, we'll see other reasons why here in just a moment. But as Tyre is this wonderful center of trade, and as everything is being expressed, and again, there's something that's important to recognize, is that Ezekiel is giving this prophecy in the exiles, amongst the exiles. And so it's even intended for them, it's intended for us today to begin to see this. And as you're reading this and as you're seeing all of the different things that God is characterizing in Tyre's pinnacle peakness of awesomeness, as you think to yourself, that sounds great. And really, that does. I mean, to be a part of Tyre in its heyday, to be a part of this wonderful island city, and to have everybody from everywhere bring their best goods to you and do trade in you and do all these sorts of wonderful things, and then to have the latter portion of our context being expressed that they used to satisfy many people. So it is an issue of satisfaction. It is an issue of looking at this and saying, that looks awesome, that looks satisfying, because it's exactly what it was in its day and time. Tyre was a center of satisfaction. And to see it be that way, with abundant wealth and with merchandise, and they didn't just simply get themselves rich, they made other people rich. They seem to be this pinnacle and peak of awesomeness, and yet when they're laid low, because of the height from which they fell, the world around them looks on that with horror. And they instead become, they cease to become a center of satisfaction, and they start to become a center of destruction, and horror is even the word that is used here. Their faces convulsed. It's as if you were to mention the name Tyre after God's judgment and destruction of it, that it would cause somebody to even gag, that they would be appalled, and people would hiss. This horrible motion and gesture that in antiquity meant that that's something to be despised. They're now a center for hissing, for bitterness. They're a center for grief. You can begin to see what pride ultimately does in its downfall, not just to itself, but even to other people in that specific regard. Now, the issue with Tyre is not its economic power. That's not the problem of Tyre. When you look at the city of Tyre and you see all this really good things that are taking place, its economic power, its wealth, all these things are not the issue of Tyre. Nothing that's mentioned within our context says, because you were wealthy, you have been judged and you have been destroyed. Because you have accumulated wealth, and in fact, you've even distributed wealth, and so everybody now is just so super wealthy that that's your specific problem. And you know, Israel, God's people, they're not as wealthy as the Phoenicians, and so God wants to lay them low because he's sort of jealous as to how much money they've accumulated, and even through non-extortionary means. That's what they originally were doing. They were just simply a center of trade, a center of economic prowess, and nations were coming to them, nations were getting wealthy from them, they were getting wealthy from nations, everything was going great. The economic power of Tyre was not the problem. Their pride was the problem. That's the reason why God visited them with judgment, and especially because, as we recognize, pride being the replacement of God for myself as the God of my life, that is something that is a specific and ultimate offense. And that is the reason why God is visiting judgment upon them. And we can even begin to see this when we get into chapter 28. Verse 2 talks about them in chapter 27 being perfected in beauty. And then several times throughout chapter 28, they claim divinity, specifically the leader, the king of Tyre. He claims divinity. And that God is even saying they've exalted themselves. They've lifted themselves up within their hearts. So the issue of Tyre was an issue of the heart. Something that they were thinking, something that they were thinking internally about themselves and boasting and raising themselves up within their heart. The manner in which they esteemed themselves, or specifically the king of Tyre here, he's exalted himself within his heart. And so let's look at that in chapter 28. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. And that's when the wealth becomes an issue. That's when the greatness becomes an issue. That's when the pride becomes an issue. When pride is involved in looking at all of these things, and when you say those things, I am a god. That's the specific issue there. That's the specific problem that Tyre is now experiencing in terms of judgment, is because the king of Tyre elevated himself to this position of the god of his own life, and as a result of that, received judgment. Now, there is one thing in the first five verses here that we need to definitely tackle, and that's the idea of the king of Tyre being expressed as being wiser than Daniel. What in the world does this mean? There's several things that this could ultimately mean, but it's important to always keep in mind, no matter how you begin to take an interpretation of verse 3, verses 4 and 5 tell us that the wisdom is specifically in the context of accumulating wealth. That's the specific kind of wisdom. So you could almost take that and say, yes, you're wiser than Daniel in terms of accumulating wealth. Daniel wouldn't be king of Tyre, and Daniel wouldn't be with as much economic prowess as you have. So yes, in that respect, you're wiser than Daniel, and no secret is hidden from you in that respect. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself. And so there were this economic power in that specific regard. But one possible interpretation is that they're outdoing Daniel only in the concept that they've focused on the wrong thing. And so it even kind of expresses maybe some sarcasm in what God is expressing there towards the king of Tyre. Now, the Greek translation even says in verse 3, it puts it as a question with a negative, saying, "You're not wiser than Daniel, are you?" But at any rate, you could begin to then express, so you have this great knowledge, you have this great increase in strength, and you're claiming to be the source of that strength, and here's the specific problem. Now, I think ultimately, as we begin to see this, the reality of what's being expressed is that Daniel's wisdom was something that resulted in following after God. Your wisdom was something that resulted in you exalting yourself. And so in that specific respect, that's how you could understand somebody being wiser than Daniel. And I think the Greek translation bears some understanding there, that as God is expressing his judgment upon Tyre, upon the king of Tyre, he's using Daniel as a wonderful example, probably somebody that they would have understood, somebody that they would have known, and using that as a means of expressing, this is a specific problem within your guys' life. If you had been as wise as Daniel, if you had been examining things as Daniel had done it, then you wouldn't be exalting yourself in pride. Sure, you might not have accumulated all of your resources, you might not have accumulated all of these things, but at least you would have had salvation. At least you would have had a right relationship with God. And then, of course, with the statement, "I am God," they're justifying their wealth because they are claiming to be the source of all that is good, whereas Daniel would have claimed God to have been the source of all that is good. You had all these sorts of amazing things, and then you said, "I am a God." How can you express yourself as being wiser than Daniel when that's what you would say? Verse 6. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man, and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." And so in their expression of showing themselves to be the ultimate source of their wealth and of all the things that they've accumulated, they keep saying, I am a God, I am a God. And God is saying, you're not a God, you're but a man. He said that now twice. You're just a human being. There is nothing special about you. You cannot express yourself as a God. And if you ultimately think that you're a God, will you continue to think that you're a God when you're being judged? So he's going to lay them low in that specific sense. And I think that's where you begin to see kind of that New Testament expression, and actually the whole biblical expression of the fact that those who exalt themselves, God brings low. Those who are low are the ones that God would speak highly of, and therefore he would be the one who's exalting them. And so in this specific sense, when there's a life that is lived where you're the source of your joy, you're the source of your satisfaction, you're the source, or you're claiming to be the source of everything good within your life, God is going to say, at the point in which there is judgment, can you still say that? And how can you say that you are still a God when you are being slain by those who are also just simply mere men? In fact, they're uncircumcised. Phoenicians had a concept of circumcision similar to that of the Jews. But that was a sign of kind of this sanctification, or this sign of they almost actually kind of took it as being better than the world around them. But they had this circumcision, and so to be specifically killed by the uncircumcised was an ultimate insult. You're being killed by somebody that the Phoenicians would have seen as being lesser or being less than they. And of course, as a God, and as a circumcised God, as a God that you have exalted yourself into this position, this would be one of the worst ways of being brought low. You said you're a God because of your greatness. Can you still say that you're a God when you're being judged? You've known how to accumulate wealth, but you have not known how to preserve your soul. And so that's one specific reason why we could see that they're not wiser than Daniel ultimately. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Now, in this particular portion of the context, what we have is really the spiritual expression of what God had just talked about. The spiritual explanation of everything in terms of they're exalting themselves, they accumulated all of these wonderful and amazing things, they had this beautiful lifestyle, but then as a result of that, they became proud, they became full of pride, and then they were judged. And so that's kind of the literal expression of what took place with Tyre. Now he's giving a spiritual explanation. And again, this is specifically, I think, for our benefit, as the ultimate result of Tyre is just to simply be judged. It's not like you would take this sermon and preach it to Tyre. You would take this sermon, you would take this prophecy, give it to Tyre, and then simply wait for their judgment. And so this is specifically for our benefit here. Now, there may not be some controversy surrounding these portions of Scripture, but I'm going to go ahead and introduce some controversy anyway. This is a typical and even traditional expression of the fall of Satan. There's a lot of people that begin to grab these few verses right here, verses 11 through 15 specifically, and say that even though this was said about the king of Tyre, this is ultimately about the fall of Satan. And the means of me introducing controversy is that contextually, I'm forced to disagree. This is specifically about the king of Tyre, and we can even give him the name. We understand who the king is. We know who the king of Tyre is at this point. This is Ithabal II, whose name in Hebrew would be Ethbaal, or more specifically means with Baal. Now, when he says, I am God, literally in the Hebrew, I am El, he's probably claiming to be the most high god of the Canaanite pantheon. not necessarily exalting himself as the God of Israel, but as the God of the Phoenicians, which are basically Canaanites. And so he understands himself to be a God that exists with Baal. Now, there's some other Hebrew interpretations of that name, but that's kind of the one that I would ultimately go with there. And any king in the Near East would regard themselves as a divine king, as saying that I am a god. And that's what's being talked about here within the king of Tyre, King Ithabal. Now, specifically, we've already seen contextually that God has been judging the king of Tyre. He specifically focused upon the king of Tyre, and he specifically focused upon dismantling the king of Tyre's understanding of himself or estimation of himself as a god, as somebody who is high. And even expressing, you are a man, you are nothing more than a human being. But still, there's some mentionings within these few verses that seem to be peculiar. And so you see verse 13, you were in Eden. And we understand that the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. So what is being talked about here? And I think what's being talked about here is ultimately going to help us in personal application in our fight against pride. And I think there's something even more specific that's being mentioned here. And so why is he expressing the king of Tyre as being in Eden? Why is he talking in terms of these things? And why is this not a mentioning of Satan as this beautiful, wonderful angel of God that was existing in the state of blamelessness and then sinned because he was trying to dethrone God, or whatever traditional interpretations usually coincide with that? And then God had judged him and sent him down to the earth. Why is that not specifically the case here? Well, here's one thing. In Eden, the reference here that's being mentioned is basically a taking of King Ithabal's words and using them against himself. He had already said, King Ithabal had already said of himself in verse 2 that he is in the seat of the gods. In other words, he's in the dwelling place of the gods. He is where gods live, and he himself being a god. And so that would be something that biblically we would understand as kind of the Garden of Eden. That was a place that existed where God dwelt. So the context is still referring to what has already taken place there. And God is employing some spiritual language here, even referring to a holy mountain of God. All of these different things. The big thing is from the fact that God credits himself with placing Ithabal where he is. He's saying, I placed you there, at verse 14. I put you in the position of authority that you are in. I put you in the position of beauty that you are in. I put you in the place that you claimed you were existing in. And then, of course, is because God is now relating what happened to King Ithabal with what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, you'd say, well, why is he called the cherub, though? Well, the Greek translation helps to shed some light on that, and the fact that the cherub, it says that King Ithabal was placed in the garden with the cherub, not as the cherub. And I think that's even the intention of the original Hebrew there. So that this is a reference to Ithabal being a type of Adam and not Ithabal being a type of Satan there. And even in verse 16 there, it says, I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. It says that I destroyed you in the Greek translation and drove you out of the garden with the cherub. So here's what I would think that the significance is. The king of Tyre lived in paradise. That's what the Greek word is used there when it says Garden of Eden. In the Greek translation, it just simply says paradise. You were in paradise. And so as you existed in paradise, the king of Tyre, as he existed in paradise, he bit the same lie as what took place in Eden. Now, certainly there's some satanic involvement, and probably even within the king of Tyre's life, sure. But the ultimate idea is this, is that the lie that existed in Eden, which in a lot of ways is the same lie that continues to be bitten into on so many different occasions, the same lie is, don't worry about obeying God. Go ahead and pursue what God has forbidden, because in the day in which you do, you will be like God. That's the issue of the King of Tyre here. The King of Tyre existed in a paradise just like Adam did and had all sorts of wonderful things to live within and yet became dissatisfied. That's ultimately the biggest pride issue in the Garden of Eden, is dissatisfaction with what God has given. And it's startling and it's haunting because the dissatisfaction exists with being dissatisfied with the goodness of God. I placed you there, God says. I exalted Tyre. I brought Tyre to this place of being in paradise. And yet the ultimate source of sin, the ultimate source of pride, is that of being dissatisfied with God. It's the same Edenic lie that Adam bit into and that the King of Tyre bit into, was the opportunity to pursue being the God of your life. Now, is this something that could be similar, or is this something that could even kind of shed some light on the fall of Satan? Yeah. Sure. It seems like that's probably the same concept. An angel that stands in the presence of God not being satisfied with God. Sure, I could see that. But the immediate context, the specific emphasis, is upon exactly expressing not following the same thing that Adam did. Not following that same lie of being dissatisfied with God and pursuing something that is ultimately judgment. Verse 16. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. And then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you. O Sidon, I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Which is also kind of interesting, because one of the specific judgments in relationship to Adam was that he would work the ground with briars and thorns. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Now, it's a little peculiar because there's this exhaustive treaty against Tyre, and then there's this sort of mentioning only in passing Sidon. You've got Tyre doing all these sorts of things, these wonderful and amazing things, being a representation for pride and all the kinds of different things that we've looked at there, and being specifically and severely and harshly judged. And then there's sort of this slight mentioning of Sidon, not even necessarily of what they've done, but specifically focusing upon God's judgment of them, and then capstoning the context, capstoning the chapter with the restoration of Israel. And here's what I think the issue is. So Ithabal was a type of Adam, a ruler of such, and he had this incredibly prosperous city, yet he corrupted himself. He brought God's judgment upon his city. And Sidon was really nothing more than kind of lackeys of Tyre at this point. They were just sort of following Tyre, wanting to be like Tyre, wanting to pursue Tyre. That's historically where they're at. And that's probably one of the reasons why they're almost just sort of mentioned in passing there. And I think the reason why it's contained within the context, specifically the judgment of Sidon just sort of in passing, and then ultimately this restoration of Israel, is because of this. We've seen a nation that existed just like Adam. They were in paradise, and then the king exalted himself to be a second Adam and brought judgment upon himself and upon those who followed him. And as a result of that, those people were judged. When you're seeing this, since this was basically intended for the exiles and intended for us today, one of the things that you begin to see and begin to experience is that Adam failed as a ruler, Ithabal fails as a ruler, those who follow him fell as a nation, but there's this prosperity that existed that is so desirable, and that's something that I so would long for. I want to be in that kind of a city. But the problem is that kind of a ruler, that kind of an Adam, failed miserably because the power corrupted them, their pride corrupted them. So is there somebody that can exist as a king and as a ruler with such utter humility that they can rule this city with such prosperity and allow their inhabitants to dwell there so peacefully and allow those who follow and want to be a part of it to dwell peacefully within it? Is there such a thing as a ruler that can do that? Without incurring these horrible consequences and without incurring the judgment of God. And I think if you feel that, I think if you grab that aspect of the text, that God is boasting, God boasts about Tyre. He even says in our context that he recognizes it to be this perfect city, this beautiful city, this paradise. And yet with the wrong Adam in the midst of this paradise, it is paradise lost, and it is judgment incurred, and those who even followed it were judged. And when you grab that, when you recognize that, you realize that when God grants this concept of restoration, saying, I'm going to gather the house of Israel, and they're not going to be affected by these neighbors. They're not going to be treated wrongly by these people who, because of pride, sought the destruction of the people of God and sought even the demise of those that wanted to trade with them and gather them into a central city, gather them into a central location, the same one that was given to God's servant Jacob, and allow them to dwell securely within that city. Then you have the hope of Christ. Then you recognize Christ as the Romans 5 second Adam, through whom righteousness is spread, and then, as we see in Revelation, is installed in the king of his city, dwelling amongst his people, then you begin to see your need for him and your thankfulness for him. Because in his city, the judgment of God is an utter impossibility, because he's already borne that. And that's why I think it's important to interpret this passage of Scripture as a specific reference to the king of Tyre, because it paints such a bleak backdrop to follow anything other than Christ. And it creates a resurgence of such significant hope to be amongst the people of God, dwelling in the ultimate city of God, where Christ, the true second Adam, is ruling a prosperous city. That's the hope of the gospel according to Ezekiel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, we see the seriousness of the fact that you personally were involved in creating greatness for Tyre, and like Adam, refused to be satisfied with the paradise that you created, and instead exalted themselves to the position of the God of their lives. And Lord, we thank you that we wouldn't fall prey to Sidon in following the wrong God, but that we would know, as verse 26 has told us, by the fact that you will gather us, you will take care of us, that you are the God of our lives, and that you will install your son Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of your servant Jacob there, that you will install your son Jesus as king, as indeed you have, to reign over his people with equity, fairness, justice, righteousness, grace, mercy, love, and salvation. And that we will escape the judgment that is to come because we are inside the right city and have not exalted ourselves, for we would fail. Worthy is your Son to rule and to lead. Help us to remember these things and use this as a passage of Scripture to instill within us the hope of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would not walk in pride as the king of Tyre did, but that we would trust in your Son, Jesus, forevermore. And we pray this to your glory and in your Son's name. Amen.